Taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at the first verse, which is on page 1188. The Day of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others, who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading for us. Please keep that passage open, and I'm going to pray again, because you can never have too much prayer, can you? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, now I want to take you on a mental journey this evening to another time and place, which will, I think, in the end, not feel so very far away from us. Let's travel back to first century Thessalonica. It's a port town in northern Greece. Sits on the land route between Turkey to the east, on the one side, and Athens to the south, and Rome to the west. Thessalonica is a prosperous city whose prosperity depends, I think, in large part on two things, apart from its mineral wealth and fishing and so on. First, to its position as a free city of the Roman Empire. Its close links to Rome have gained it freedom from imperial taxes. It's a cheap place to live and do business. A great many merchants have moved from Rome to Thessalonica because it is pro-Roman and tax-free. A little bit like the Cayman Islands, I think. And secondly, it is a prosperous city because of the Pax Romana, that is, the Peace of Rome. You can imagine ancient roads before the Romans got there, fairly bumpy, easy for bandits to mug people on the way. Not so now. The Romans have arrived and built flat, straight roads from one place to another, and they have people guarding the way. There is peace on the roads, the Pax Romana. It is now safe to travel from one city to another, at least by daytime. And so it has never been so easy or so cheap to trade from one place to another. Thessalonica is a well-placed, tax-free city with easy and safe trade routes all over the empire, all thanks to Rome. But of course, liberties can be taken away, freedoms can be removed, and taxes can be imposed. And so there is a great incentive in the city of Thessalonica for the people to maintain and indeed demonstrate continually their allegiance to Rome. And then the Apostle Paul turns up and starts to proclaim a different king, King Jesus. He offers a different kingdom with a different set of ethical principles. And a number of the Thessalonians join the church that Paul is starting. True, numbers are small. Perhaps a fraction of 1% of the population have become Christians. Hardly worth noticing at all, really, in the grand scheme of things, except that this teaching is treasonous. It is seditious. It is treason to preach a different Lord than Caesar. You can imagine the political elites getting together in their equivalent of Downing Street, agitating about this upstart little religion and the risks that it poses to their way of life as a city. Little pressure gets exerted upon the judiciary. The police make it plain that they have license to rough up Christians and not be prosecuted for it. The conversation at well-heeled dinner parties now includes a round of Christian bashing. The cultural elites start to produce poems and songs about the foolishness of Christianity. And now it becomes perfectly plain to anyone with their finger on the pulse that loyalty to Roman dogma ought to be demonstrated by distancing themselves as far as possible from this Christianity. Schools and professional guilds make their idolatrous practices part of their everyday life. And it is a brazen act of virtue signalling they punish Christians who will not engage in their idolatry. Christians start to lose their jobs. They find it hard to trade in the marketplaces. They're charged higher prices in the shops. Some of them are literally beaten up in the streets. Rumour has it that the authorities will even turn a blind eye, even if you martyr them, at least in ones and twos. All this time, the church has clung to the hope of the return of Christ and of a new creation. In last week's passage, we saw that the church was agonising over the death of some of their number. Will they miss out on the new creation, Paul? And Paul assured us, no, they will rise first and we will meet them in the air with Jesus together. Nobody's going to miss out by dying before Jesus returns. But still the persecution continues, not always physical, but that constant feeling of not quite fitting in, that you're odd and it's okay for everyone else to point out the fact that you're a bit odd, to make fun of you, even to dish out the odd bit of violence. And so I think that the question that lies behind today's passage is something like this. How long, O Lord? How long will we have to endure this world before Jesus comes back to make everything right? If it isn't going to be immediate, is it at least going to be soon? Paul's answer is to move us away from unhelpful speculation about the when of Jesus' return, and instead to focus on the sudden and destructive effect of the actual arrival of Jesus. That's made plain, I think, in our first three verses, where we're told that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. Jesus, of course, in several places in the Gospels, is recorded as using these very words, and in a variety of contexts. And each one, he is saying that he will return like a thief in the night. Just as it was a core part of Jesus' teaching, so it seems to have been foundational for Paul's short ministry in Thessalonica, because verse 2, he tells us, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They know it very well because Paul told them right at the beginning of his ministry there. But what does that mean? Well, in the first place, it means that Jesus is going to return when you least expect it. A number of years ago, Ben and I lived in a basement flat in East London. One summer's night, we left the bedroom window open to get some air in, and a couple of enterprising young men decided to try and burgle our house. One of them was halfway through our bedroom window when he realised that we were in the room, and I awoke and jumped out of bed and started shouting at him. Now, if I'd known that the thief was coming, I probably would have closed the window, or not gone to sleep at all, but waited with my camera, or at the very least worn something to bed that night. I imagine he is still deeply traumatised. The arrival of the thief is always a shock because he doesn't leave a calling card in advance of his coming. We know that thieves are out there. We know that they burgle people from time to time. And yet we're always surprised when it happens to us. And that is precisely Jesus' point and Paul's point in quoting him here. We know that Jesus is coming, but nobody knows when it's going to happen. Speculating about it is not enormously helpful. Questions like how long, O Lord, actually are ill-conceived because no one can give you an answer. So Paul wants to shift the focus of the conversation to the advantage the church has in simply knowing that Jesus is coming back. What difference does it make? Well, to show us, Paul turns to those who don't know that Jesus is coming, or who've heard about it and deny that it's happening. And verse 3 says, people are saying, peace and security. Who are these people? Most likely those, the same people who in chapter 2, verse 14, are causing all the suffering for the church. Unbelievers in Thessalonica. Perhaps this is the very quote that they are throwing out to the church in Thessalonica when they talk of the coming judgment. They say, no, look, we have peace and security. We're part of the Roman state. Nobody can touch us. There's no threat. We have the Pax Romana, people. Nobody and nothing can get anywhere near us because we're part of the greatest empire in human history. They arrogantly assume that Rome would last forever. Rome is the eternal city, after all. They assume that they are untouchable, and therefore they give no credence at all to the return of Christ, the conquering king. And in their arrogance, they are utterly wrong. For without further warning, without a moment to repent, destruction will come upon them suddenly. Verse 3. The imagery here is something out of a disaster movie. It is the 9.4 magnitude earthquake that flattens Los Angeles. The devastation is sudden, it's unexpected, and it is total. Paul uses here the image of giving birth. It's going to happen, though if anyone's waited for their children to be born, you know that it just takes ages. You sit there and wait and wait and wait. The bag is packed for some time before the baby arrives. You don't know when it's going to happen. But I actually think that we miss the punch of this analogy because our medical care is so good these days. For the reality of giving birth in Paul's day is that it was extremely dangerous. A ton of great joy for those who survived it, of course. A wonderful time of celebrating the arrival of a new human being into the world. But the mother or the baby or both often died. A day which should, and for some would bring utter happiness, was for some people a day of devastating sadness. And so it is here, I think. The day comes inevitably, suddenly, and they will not escape. There is nowhere to hide from the Almighty. Paul doesn't want to speculate, you see, about the when of the coming of Christ. It will happen, and that's the truth to fix on. I'm not asking questions about when, but the fact that it's coming. Knowing this distinguishes the church from the world around them. And as we're about to see, that makes all the difference in the world. For Paul draws out the implications of this in verses 4 and 5 when he states quite plainly, you are children of light. The difference is there at the end of verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. When he comes, it will be completely unexpected by pretty much all of the non-Christians in the world. But not by you, he says. Shouldn't surprise you. Shouldn't surprise you because you know that he's coming. Might be a little surprise because you don't know when. But it is going to happen. And the difference that makes is enormous. He describes the rest of the world here as being in darkness. The rest of Thessalonica is in darkness. The rest of Kirkella and Willoughby in darkness, by which he means they are ignorant of the truth, unaware, unwilling to listen. This simple fundamental fact of the future of human history, at the end of days, the calamitous divine judgment, they're completely in the dark. And that is quite a thing to be in the dark about, isn't it? They might be children of the night or of the darkness, he says, but you Christians are all children of the light, children of the daytime. Here, of course, the light is functioning metaphorically about the knowledge of the truth of Jesus' coming. It is the opposite of ignorance of being in the dark. But notice we're children of the day. Light and day, they go together, don't they, in the imagery. But this is a day that is both metaphorical of living in daylight and actual. For we're children of that day, the day. We belong to the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus comes back to bring judgment and salvation together. Christians are children who belong to the period after the judgment of God, when all that is darkness is dispelled and it is only light. Jesus himself talks about this present darkness, the darkness in which the rest of Thessalonica lives, in which the rest of our community lives. It is a darkness that has covered humanity from the beginning. Isaiah describes the people, God's own people, turning from the light into the darkness of the nations, turning their back on God, as if they're turning out the lights and preferring the darkness. It is ignorance of God, and especially here, of God's coming judgment. The world is therefore divided clearly into two camps, the light and the dark, those who know the truth, and those who despise it, those who wait expectantly for Jesus' return, and those who proclaim peace and security, whilst the very foundations of their civilization are on the verge of crumbling to dust. And this difference, this distinction, has profound implications for how we're to live in the present. For in verses 6 to 8, Paul tells the Thessalonians and us, live in the light. Now, to understand this passage properly, we need to imagine ourselves back to a time without street lighting. I spent most of the last 20 years living in London, where it seems to be perpetually daytime, and you can never see the sky for the light pollution. It's quite hard to tell what time of the day or night it is most of the time. But imagine yourself back to a time when there were no street lamps at all, where the streets at night are in pitch darkness, except perhaps for a little bit of moonlight shining here and there. What is it that characterises the daytime? You go into the city centre and it's kids walking themselves to school. It's the mum going shopping in the marketplaces, a coffee in the town square, chatting with neighbours. It's a very jolly, happy and safe thing. What about the exact same space by night? It's a very different place, isn't it? It's full of danger, of muggers and rapists hiding in the shadows, of drunkenness and violence. The time when thieves and vagabonds sneak about, it is a dangerous place. The same place takes on a very different character when you live in the darkness. And that is Paul's description here of the morality of those who live in darkness, that ignorance of God moves from a state of darkness to a life of darkness. The moral consequences of living in ignorance. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. There are certain behaviours that no moral person engages in the daytime. Daytime is for work, not sleeping. And there are no night shifts where there's no lights. It's not for closing your eyes to what is going on. And it's certainly not a time for drinking. Indeed, even today, those who go out drinking in the daytime are considered to have a serious problem. And drunkenness here is almost certainly both literal drunkenness and also a picture of the wider moral failure of those who live in the darkness. Ignorance of God, ignorance of the coming of Christ, leads to certain immoral behaviours. But here is the consequence for those who live in the light, verse 6. So then, let us not be like the others, that is the rest of humanity, who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. So if you're in the light, not in the darkness, you're in a completely different realm of existence, aren't you? Don't live like the people who are in darkness. There is a perfectly rational explanation for why people morally are in darkness. It's because they're spiritually in darkness. But we shouldn't live like them because we don't see the world the way they do. Our situation is so different that our lives ought to be different as well. Let us remain awake and sober, vigilant for the return of Christ, clear thinking. He unpacks that idea in verse 8 for us, of being sober like this, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Here the armour is probably that of the watchman, going out to keep watch for the return of Christ. The watchman would stand on the city walls in the ancient world during the night time to keep an eye out for invaders who might attack at night, because after all, night time is an unsafe time. But here I think that it is standing against the enemy within the city. For the church is being attacked by those within their own community whilst they wait for Jesus to return. How are they to be clothed? In faith, hope, and love. The very triad that Paul began his letter with. He describes their true conversion as being evidenced by your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. So it is here. Keep on hoping in the hope. Keep loving each other. Keep speaking about Jesus, even to those who are lost, even to those who are in darkness, and live as those who are in darkness, shunning the light. Just keep going. Call people out of the darkness into the light. And don't be put off when you're caused to suffer by the darkness around you. As the fruit of faith, hope, and love remain and grow within the church, so the church itself will be kept for the day of Jesus, whenever that happens to be. But there's one more point that Paul wishes to make. Here he seems to have come full circle back to the suffering that prompted the question, "Oh, how long, O Lord," in the first place. For Paul has not answered that question, has he? Indeed, he seems to be saying there's no point speculating. I don't know the answer, and neither do you. But he has told them how to keep going. Live as children of the light that you are already, while you wait for Jesus to bring the full reality of that light into being. But what about that suffering, eh? Here I don't think Paul is minimising their suffering at all, but he offers them some perspective, verses 9 and 10. Salvation, not suffering. Here Paul points them towards that final day again. God has appointed them for a future, chosen them and guaranteed, not wrath, but salvation. Indeed, in the only place in the Thessalonian letters where Paul refers to it, he goes to the cross here, doesn't he? Christ died for us, suffered for us, to guarantee the future, so that when he comes back to judge the living and the dead, we are saved. Yes, we suffer now, just as he did. But the suffering is temporary. The future is glorious. And those who persecute the church may seem to reign now. They may shout, peace and security. But their kingdom will come to a fearful, crashing end when the day of great judgment arrives, whenever that happens to be. Just consider what Paul has said in chapter 2, verse 14. The Thessalonians suffering is exactly the same as the suffering that the Jews suffered from their own people for clinging to Jesus. And indeed, it is the same suffering that Paul himself has faced again and again wherever he's gone. Yet despite that suffering, Paul became an evangelist, a travelling missionary, seeking the conversion of the very people who sought to kill him. And I think this passage tells us where Paul's compassion comes from. The world is in darkness. We may find ourselves despising some of the morals of the people around us. But we ought to have compassion on them for the very fact that they are ignorant of God. And that is why their lives display that fact. No wonder they behave as if they live in darkness, if that is indeed where they are. And if, as children of darkness, they persecute the church, we should not give up, nor should we be angry, but we should have compassion. For their fate, as it stands, is destruction and hell. The day of Christ is coming, and it will come suddenly. It may come before we even get home this evening. We will not have any warning, but at least we expect it. They will have none. So we cling to our certain hope, but surely we need to have compassion on those who live amongst us, amongst who we live, who are ignorant that their souls are about to perish on the day of Christ. That's why Paul has told them to keep going in faith, hope, and love. The gospel has rung out from them, not only in their city, but throughout the whole region. And yes, they face persecution, but they must continue to have the gospel ring out. They'll continue to suffer, but their suffering is temporary. The suffering of their neighbours, their family, their friends will be eternal when Christ returns, unless they move from darkness to light beforehand. How can they live in the light and not see those in darkness with compassion? How can we, if we see the world truly, if we see the future truly, doesn't it break your heart that so many people in our communities live in ignorance of their own end? And so finally, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. That's the work. Don't shrink back from the path that God has laid before you. Keep going with faith, hope, and love. Let your hope grow, your certainty of Christ's return grow. Encourage each other in that. Grow in grace and love and compassion. For just as Christ died for you, be willing even to die for the lost on your doorstep, that they might be saved on the last day. How long, O Lord? We don't know. But we live in the light, as he is in the light. And we can continue to live in the light, even as our generation shrinks back from the light and prefers the darkness. We must be ready for that. But we also must have the same expectation as Paul, that many in our community will come into the light if we present them the truth that Jesus is returning and the only salvation from that day is by putting our trust in him. We must live and speak for Christ to our own generation, just as Paul wanted the Thessalonians to keep going for the sake of the lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for opening our eyes to the reality of Jesus, the return of Jesus, the salvation won by Jesus at the cross. Thank you that we are children of light and not in darkness anymore. Lord, we look around at the world around us, and there but for your grace would we go. So, our Father, have mercy on those living in darkness around us. Help us to be vehicles for your gospel. Give us the joy of seeing many come to faith. Help us not to be put off if we should suffer, but continue to encourage each other every day, that we keep going and keep growing and keep speaking the truth, that you would have a great abundant harvest before the day that Jesus returns. In whose name we pray. Amen.